The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Being reminded of the importance and the centrality of Christ and who Christ is and what Christ has done. We've been singing about that through our service today, and we're going to focus on that in the sermon this morning as we focus on the continuing the looking at the letters of John. And as we've been doing that, we've just gone with what the verses are saying and following through. That's the advantage of preaching through a book. You just preach the next section, and then whatever they talk about, that's what you focus on. Now, as we focus this morning on these verses, I want us to understand that there's an interpretive process to Scripture that says, a principle of Scripture that says that Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Now, what this interpretation means is that the Scriptures are given by God over all of those millennia. They will never contradict themselves. If they appear to contradict themselves, then it's our lack of understanding, not a problem with Scripture. But there are certainly occasions when it looks like Scripture is contradicting Scripture. And I'll give you a really quick example. Proverbs 26 verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourselves will be just like him." Next verse, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." Well, that feels like a contradiction, doesn't it? And you're thinking, has Alan answered me or not? But which is it?
You got it, didn't you?
Somebody got it. It can't be a contradiction. Whatever it is, it's not a contradiction. It is Scripture being needed to be understood. And we need to do that by putting it into historical context. We need to understand the nature of the letter that it is. In that case, it's wisdom literature. We need to think about the wider context of Scripture. And so as we're going through our text this morning, we're going to recognize through all of this, Scripture will never contradict Scripture, and therefore we need to work at understanding these Scriptures. Now, one day we'll come back to Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, but today we're going to look at 2 John, the letter of 2 John. So the letter of 2 John is only one chapter. That's why it doesn't say 2 John 1, 1 to 13. It's just 2 John and then the verses. So just so that you understand what's going on there, let's read. "The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us will be with us forever. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with you in us in truth and in love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may complete. The children of your sister who is chosen by God send their greetings. Love one another. That's the new command that Jesus gave. You can find it in John 13, 34 to 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The command to love has been there in the Old Testament the whole time. You can find it in many places. What's new about it is understanding how to love one another as we understand the love of Jesus Christ. And so we can't understand how to love one another until we understand who Jesus is. That's why at this point it is a new command. And Jesus spoke that a command in approximately 30 AD. And these letters that we've been reading through in John are at least written after 90 AD. And so 60 years have passed since the time when Jesus said, here is the command, the new command, up to now, where the church has been growing in the last 60 years. The church is spreading out through the Roman Empire. John's the last apostle who's alive and he's writing and he's talking about these things. And John writes a letter to the lady chosen by God, which is another way of saying to the church. And John writes to the children of the chosen lady, which is another way of saying to the people who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. And he writes to them about this new command. It's a new command which is no longer new because it's the command that Jesus gave. It's not working, and there should be another one coming up. There we go, thank you. It's a new command which Jesus gave, and now John's writing about it 60 years later, and he's saying, here is now the old new command. And he says, as he's defining it, I want you to keep loving one another, and I want you to keep walking in the truth. Now this command is such a significant command that in our time, the command to love one another can regularly get elevated above all the other commands of the scripture. In fact, it could be argued that this new command can become the overriding command. It's such an overriding command that there are people who will say, of God, how can a God of love send people to hell? How can a God of love talk about eternal punishment and the lake of fire? That's not loving. And so because it isn't loving, it can't be possible that God would eternally punish people. The command of love becomes the overriding command. And if we have, as humanity have no problem accusing God of not being loving, then we can certainly be sure that we're going to have no problem accusing others of not being loving. Where we see an action, where we see a situation and we go, well, that's all very good, but that's not loving. That can't be right because that's not loving. If something is defined as not loving, then it must be a contradiction to the scriptures. That's how the command to love one another can be applied. Now we want to focus again on 2 John 10-11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching that Jesus is the Christ, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. That doesn't sound very loving, does it? Where there are people who are coming to you and you're saying to those individuals, specific individuals, you are not welcome in my home. And remember that in those days, many churches were in homes. So the words apply equally to how the church is to respond because this is our home, our spiritual home. We as a church, we can say in the right circumstances, you are not welcome here. And if other people in the church community welcome those people into their home, we can go to that host family and we can say, you are doing a wicked work That's what these verses are teaching. There are times when you need to be inhospitable. And there are times when you can judge as wicked the work of those who show hospitality to the ones who should not be shown hospitality. That doesn't sound loving, does it? And it even seems to contradict other parts of Scripture. Hebrews 13:1-2. Keep on loving one another as brothers. There's the word love, even. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. 1 Peter 4:8-9. Above all, love. There it is again. In the context of love. Love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. If you show love, then you show hospitality, even to strangers. And those who have a true spirit of love, they'll offer hospitality without grumbling about it at all. And saying things like, you offered hospitality to the wrong stranger, so you are wicked, that kind of sounds like grumbling, doesn't it? So what do we do here? And we're not talking here about this particular one. This happens often in Scripture. What do you do when there appears to be a contradiction? Because remember what we said right at the very beginning, Scripture will never contradict Scripture. What do we do? Because certainly we want to be those who offer hospitality, and we certainly don't want to be those who boot an angel out of our house. But we also don't want to be those who show hospitality to the wrong person, and then we're participating in what the Scripture calls wickedness. So what do we do? Well, if we're going to have any chance of understanding what's going on here, we first need to go back to the first century and understand what hospitality means. What is the significance for a person in the first century to welcome a person into their home and offer hospitality? Now let's imagine that you're a preacher, you're a teacher, you're a philosopher, you've got a body of teaching that you want to pass on to others. You've got what you believe is a great message. It's really important you believe that this message gets out to the world. What are your options? Well, you can write a book or you can write a letter, and that has your message in it. But books in those days were very, very expensive. So even if you could afford to produce them, not many people could afford to buy them. And if you wrote a letter, well, you actually need an audience first to write a letter. You can't just sort of go, I'm mailing this to all the people in the town of Corinth, you know, you who live on 56 Straight Street, here's a letter. You can't. You need an audience. You need someone who has heard you firstly before you can start writing to them. So how do you get your message out? Well, you become an itinerant preacher or an itinerant teacher. You leave your town. You hit the road, you walk to the next town, and when you get to the next town, you find a public place and you proclaim the message, and you hope that people in that situation will hear that message. Now, if that situation sounds familiar, it is. Acts 13:4-5. The two of them, that's Paul and Barnabas, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper, the same John who we're reading his letter today. Go to a public place, proclaim the message. As they make their way around these missionary journeys all together in Acts, there are three missionary journeys. During one of those journeys, Paul ends up in Athens. Acts 17:16-19 tells us about that. In Athens, Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and God-fearing Greeks. He also reasoned in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So he's going in two public places as well, where the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks hang out, and just where everyone hangs out, at the marketplace. In those days, the marketplace is not like the shops we have. It's a great big open area. It's open to the sky. There's colonnades, and people would be in there, kind of like what you would have as a, think of a market that happens, those community markets and those sorts of things. Very easy to stand there and yell out. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, which was ordinary as well. If you say something in public, you've got to expect people to push back. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? The Areopagus is the place where the philosophers and teachers got an open hearing within the town of Athens. And so here is Paul. He's going out to the marketplace. He's going to the synagogue. He's out in the Areopagus. That's how the itinerant preachers, teachers, philosophers, that's how they function. Paul's just using the same process. So you arrive in a town, you start preaching your message. Now you need a place to sleep and a place where you can get food. You do have an option of going to an inn. The problem with inns, and there were inns in all cities, even the small ones, the problem with inns is that people who had a doubtful character, they're the ones who stayed at the inns. People who stayed at inns were treated with suspicion, which says something about birth of Jesus narrative as well, doesn't it? People who stayed at inns were put in the stranger danger category. And so itinerant preachers wouldn't want to stay there because immediately if you go to an inn, that's it. You cannot spread your message anymore. You are a stranger. So what you need to do is find someone in the town who is going to welcome you into their home and offer hospitality. And this is where it gets really interesting, and where our understanding of hospitality and the first century understanding of hospitality are two different things. Because we can offer hospitality to all sorts of people. They'll come into our house, they'll share a meal with us, they might even sleep over, and all of those sorts of things. We offer hospitality in that way. Yeah, people wouldn't think anything of that, whoever that person was in your home. But in the first century, let's remember that most people, they didn't travel far. Most people stayed, grew up and lived and stayed in their own town. A lot of towns were quite small. And so there was this situation, this social situation, where pretty well everyone knew everyone. And there's this place of going, well, we're comfortable with that. It's really comfortable knowing everybody. And so when you come into that space as a stranger, initially you're almost treated as a non-person. As a non-person, you have no standing, you have no rights. You're really on your own. And so for the stranger, and in this case it's the itinerant teacher, they need to find somebody who will be their patron. Someone who will give the teacher hospitality so that they can be transformed from being a stranger to being a welcomed guest. So offering hospitality and welcome meant that the teacher would go from being an outsider to becoming a part of the community. It's a very different understanding, isn't it? It brings a whole new light on a whole lot of things that happen in the New Testament. When you offered hospitality, you were saying, I am aligning myself with this person. Again, not when you just have food with them, like remember Jesus gets to go and eat with the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee. That's not the situation. It's when you bring them into your home, you keep them in your home, you look after them like what Mary and Martha did. Offering hospitality enabled the philosopher, the teacher, the stranger, now guest, to be validated, to have a place in the community. Hospitality in the sense of letting people stay under your roof was a way of saying to the community, this guest reflects me. And if that guest behaves in a way that the community feels is unacceptable, the host is also deemed to be just as complicit as the new person who's come into town. You can see that happening when Paul goes to Thessalonica and he stays at Jason's house. And as a result of Paul's preaching, some Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his home. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they put Jason and the others on bail and then let them go. Jason is just as responsible for the situation now as Paul is, because Paul stayed at Jason's home. Do you see how it works? It's very, very different. Very different to our understanding. Now let's go back to John's letter and these verses in particular. A new itinerant preacher, teacher, comes into town. This particular preacher or teacher, now remember we're 60 years after Jesus, so there's all these sorts of people who have heard the gospel and responded to the gospel, and some of them have brought about a change in the gospel in one way or another. So we're talking about an individual. He comes into town. It sounds like he's bringing the gospel, but he's not bringing the gospel. He's not even biblical. This particular person does not continue in the teaching of Christ. So the assumption is at some point he was in the teaching of Christ. He's familiar with the teaching of Christ. He might have even come to faith at some point and then has moved away from that. So we're talking specifically about people who have had a connection with the gospel, a significant connection with the gospel, and then they've moved away from that. We're not talking then about people who don't know who Christ is. And we're not talking about people who are searching. We're not talking about atheists. We're not even talking about people who hold on to other philosophies like the Epicureans and the Stoics that that Paul was talking to. It's specifically those who have some point in their life been touched by the gospel, but now they've deviated from the truth of the gospel. And the deviation sounds biblical, but it isn't. It's not just a little twist. It's a huge deviation. And the deviation is they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. They deny the Trinity by saying that Jesus is a created being, and for them there was a time when Jesus was not. They say things like, it's not possible for flesh and divinity to be in the same place at the same time, or it's not possible for divinity to pour out wrath against divinity. They read verses like John 1 verse 1 that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they say, no, that's not true. He was a God. First there was God, and then at some point later there was Jesus. So they do not acknowledge that Jesus is coming in the flesh. And because they do not do that, any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. They're antichrist because they had connection with Christ, connection with the church, connection with the teaching. They understood it and then they've decided to go against it in a deviated way. And the deviation is they do not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. They have ripped a key truth out of the scriptures and what they are teaching is heresy. Those who are teaching are not for Christ. They are antichrist. Now that person is knocking at your door. Why is he knocking at your door? Because someone in town says, you know, there's that guy down there and he kind of sounds, and I know that he sort of thinks some of the things that you believe go down there. Or maybe they scoped out a bit of the place and they've identified where the church is and they've watched church leaders and maybe they creepily followed you home from church in the afternoon, who knows. But they're at your door. And you know the teaching. You're familiar with the teaching. And they want you to be the patron. They want you to give them credibility. They want you to enable them from being the stranger in the town and particularly in the community of faith, from being the stranger to being accepted. To move from outside the community to inside the community because you're saying of them, I am aligning myself with them. If you welcome them into your home like that, then you are saying their teaching is now my teaching. And in those circumstances, John issues a very clear command. Do not take them in. Do not keep them in your house. Do not welcome them. And if someone else in the church community that you are a part of has welcomed them in this same way, where they have given that person the capacity to move from being a stranger to becoming part of the community. If someone else does that, it's such an issue that you go to that person and you say to the host, you are doing a wicked work. You need to get these people out of your house. And that's not unloving. Indeed, being inhospitable and not welcoming such people into our lives is an act of love. It's a love that recognizes if we do not believe in the fully divine, fully human Christ Jesus as the foundation of our life, it won't make a scrap of difference to your eternity because you won't have an eternity. You can say, I've got to be so loving. I've got to be, you know, to this person. I can't be unloving. Is your eternal salvation worth it? That's what John's saying. Are you going to be loving or are you going to be not standing before the Lord for eternity? Which one is it? This is how significant this issue is. And if we support people who have such a view, we are equally being unloving. If we give credibility to those who deceptively move among us and move us away from having a fully divine, fully human Jesus Christ as a foundation of our lives, then we are focusing on an issue that is at the very, very foundation, the core of what it means to be in Jesus. And if we deny that, we are actually denying the love that God has for us where he gave his only son, who is fully divine and fully human, where he gave his only son so that we may have eternal life. We're actually saying to God, you know what, God, you don't know what you're doing. You have no idea because that's not loving. It's so easy to do, isn't it? That's not loving. And if we sit back and we give credibility to those who deceptively move away us away from the scriptures, then we are participating in an antichrist agenda. It's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? But in certain situations, being inhospitable and not welcoming people into our lives or challenging them, in certain situations, that is the most loving response we can have. So how do we take that and apply it to our lives today? Well, let's summarize what John's doing here. John is calling us to discern if we are giving credibility and welcome to people in our lives who are deceptively moving us away from the foundational truth that Jesus is the Christ. Deceptively moving us away from the truth that Jesus is the foundation, that he is everything. So you might have an uncle who once was part of the church but now isn't part of the church, and he even calls himself an atheist. And you really love this uncle, even when he says things like, oh, we think differently about spiritual matters, but you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe. In that case, invite him over. Because you never know. Well, actually, we do know. Because how many ex-Christian, now atheist uncles have recommitted their lives to Jesus because their nephews and their nieces invited him in and spoke the gospel to him. And if you have a friend who doesn't believe in Jesus, and they've never believed in Jesus, and you've been praying for them and talking with them for years, and you have them over for dinner, and you have them over for, you might go caravanning with them, you're working the life in the journey. Don't stop doing that. They're not the Antichrist. They're actually living in ignorance. They don't know any better. And hopefully by witnessing you and your Christ message, they will come to know that they need Jesus as Lord. You might even know a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Jew. None of those people believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. You might even know a Jehovah's Witness. If these people are willing to come into your home and share the gospel and talk with you about these things, and they're not imposing their views on you, let them come. Let them come. We're not talking about that. John's not against those things. The issue that he wants us to be so discerning about is when we give credibility in our lives to those who are deceptively moving us away from the foundational truth that Jesus is the Christ. And how do we know when that deception is at work? Well, the word for deceive, let's keep going. Oh, no, the word for deceive, 1 John 7, is the same word as the word that's used for imposter. So an imposter is one who imposes. The one who deceives is the one who is imposing their truth that Jesus isn't the Christ. And their truth that we don't need a fully divine, fully human Christ Jesus Savior. That's the imposter. The one who imposes. So when your atheist uncle starts saying things like, we can't be family unless you give away this Jesus rubbish, right, now we're starting to get into inhospitable territory. Or when our friend, who we've met regularly for coffee, is starting to push back a bit on our gospel, and they're like, do you really believe that stuff? Do you really think that Jesus is the only way to eternal life? You know what, I think you might be wrong. And I think you need to change. And the conversation that they have and the way that we get together is making you starting to doubt. Now we're getting into the inhospitable territory. And when there are people in our lives who are causing us to lose, and maybe quite subtly causing us to lose, the enthusiasm we have for our eternal life, because they're making us question that foundational truth that Jesus is fully divine and fully human, then we have to stop letting them impose their deceit. And certainly, when there are those in the Christian community who deny that Jesus is the Christ, it would be unloving towards the rest of the Christian community to let them continue to have their deceit imposed on the lady chosen by God and her children. So here's the question that you're going to go home and think about, and maybe think about for a while. Are you giving credibility and welcome to people in your life who are deceptively moving you away from the foundational truth that Jesus is the Christ? Or are you saying, I can't do that because that's not loving? Are they in our homes? Are they in our church? The teaching of Scripture is really, really clear here. Stop letting them impose their deceit. Stop being hospitable. And that is biblical love in action. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have to recognize that sometimes your Scriptures contain things that are very, very clear, but also very confronting. But Lord, we know that you do that because these things are so essential to the Christian faith, so essential for the foundation of the life of the church. And so, Lord, help us to take what we've heard today, to not dismiss it lightly, but to think about in our situation, are we allowing people who are deceitful to impose their wrong truth that Jesus is not fully divine and fully human? We're going to have to be really discerning about this, Lord, because we don't want to stop entertaining strangers. We certainly don't want to be those who have pushed an angel out of our house. We want to fulfill that as well. So God, to speak into us your Spirit, so that we may be faithfully serving and responding to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.